Father, we praise you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy to us, Lord, sinners who deserve only your wrath for our offenses against you. And yet, Lord, you have shown your face upon us in your Son. You have saved us and brought us to yourself. You've granted us faith and repentance, and Lord, we are so grateful, and we just praise you for that. We thank you for the cooler weather. We thank you for just your varied grace, your common grace in all our lives, that you feed us and clothe us and shelter us and give us good things. Lord, I pray that you would just help us as we start this week, that you would just help us to be grateful and not take any of those things for granted. We thank you for the birth of new babies and just your wise plan for everything in your creation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so if you're just joining us and weren't here last week, we are going through this workbook that Pastor Sean wrote and taught through probably 10 years ago. And we're all kind of taking turns going through sections of it. And we got through about the first four pages last week. And today I hope to get through page 8. If that's kind of where we're going today. So last week we began to look at how the Bible presents Christ, how the Bible presents the Savior. We saw that Jesus and the gospel weren't just some plan B. Oh, and I promised to not have a half-hour introduction before I get to the workbook last week. I think I confused some people because they thought I was in the book, but I was really not in the book. I was in my own introduction. So this introduction is going to be shorter. Anyway, Jesus coming to earth and living a sinless life, dying on a cross, and being raised from the dead 3 days later, all to save sinners, was God's plan from the very beginning. And that's important because he wasn't caught off guard. And we saw last week that in the grand storyline of the Bible, which is a unified whole, all 66 books that were written over 1,500 plus years by 40 different authors provides a narrative that, and we looked at this, that we call redemptive history. We took a brief look at the providence of God in all this, that God is working out his plan exactly the way he planned it. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing stops him from accomplishing all his plans. We also saw that the central point of all human history was all the events associated with Christ's first coming, his whole incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and then everything before that happened before that flowed to it, and everything after that flowed from that. Then we saw a whole bunch of passages on pages 3 and 4 that were prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus's person. And I would encourage you, if you have time, to go through those, and we have the scripture passages there to actually look at those passages. It's really astounding how Jesus fulfills all of those things. And then this morning, we're going to start at the bottom of page 4 on your notes there with the proto-evangel, which we looked at a little bit last week, but this week we'll look a little bit more closely at it, and then we'll go through and hopefully stop at page 8. So the Proto-Evangel, which I like the way that that's easier to pronounce than Proto-Evangelion. Throughout the Old Testament record, beginning at the fall of man in Genesis 3, the promise of a coming Redeemer is woven into the biblical text. As soon as sin enters into the storyline, redemption becomes necessary as mankind is tragically separated from God by his sin and is in a hopeless and desperate state. This was the fearful warning from God about eating from the tree, Genesis 2:16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, that is Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." And then upon temptation from that liar of the cunning serpent, the woman and man were deceived and ate from the tree, and sin entered into the world, and all of the subsequent consequences and sufferings for mankind from that day followed. I think, just as an aside, I think that those passages associated with this, the world looks at it and doesn't understand, well, what's the big deal? You know, it's kind of played down as a fairy tale or something like that. But what's really at question, what really is at the heart of all this is rebellion against God and not believing what God has said. The importance of the Word of God and its veracity and truth. Genesis 3, 4 through 7, there on the handout. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So there, they lived in this blissful state in the garden with God. They walked with God. And then when this happened, it immediately separated them from God. They immediately felt shame. They immediately knew that they had violated God's law, God's will, God's desire for them. And then they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves because they felt shame. It was right at this point in the biblical record that God enters with the promise of redemption. The gospel is first announced in Genesis 3:15 when God curses the serpent. Genesis 3:15 there. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So this is what's referred to as the proto-evangel, or the first announcement of the good news of the gospel in the Bible. Here the woman's seed is said to bruise the head of the serpent. This is actually a very profound thought, as women are said to not have seed, but that is a male function. Many believe that this is none other than a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. In any case, here we have the temptation of man being avenged by Eve's own child, and this we know for sure is carried out by Jesus Christ at the cross. So, this proto-evangel, this first proclamation of the good news is now sets the storyline for the whole Bible. And I think, you know, sometimes we can just miss that if we're just reading various parts of the Bible and not kind of connecting it back to the storyline of the Bible. Any questions or comments before moving on? Okay. So then we see, aside from this, or moving on from this, we see themes present in Old Testament messianic prophecies. Before we look at the clear references of Jesus Christ the Savior in the Old Testament, let's consider that certain themes season these messianic prophecies in the Bible. These themes are present to show us the nature of true and acceptable worship to God. So, in the themes of the gospel, in the themes of what the Messiah came to do, and throughout the Bible before he's there, we see themes of atonement for sin. We see all of the biblical, all of the sacrifices in the Levitical sacrificial system all pointed forward to him. Sin must be dealt with, right? Old Testament types almost always stress the need for an atoning sacrifice. These show us the severe nature of sin and the desperate need we have to be reconciled to God. So, when we look at that, we see, like I said, the Levitical priestly system, right? If you look in Leviticus, you can see all of the various offerings, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, and on and on. And then the whole structure of the tabernacle and the temple and all of the things in it and the priests that are present that are mediating between God and man is all types of what Christ came and fulfilled. That's why we don't go to priests today, because we go directly to Christ, because he's reconciled us to God and we're acceptable in his sight if we have faith in Christ. Another theme that we see throughout the Old Testament is substitution. There must be a replacement, right? If something has to pay for your sin, because of the consequences of sin, it becomes necessary for a replacement to be sacrificed in the place of the one who has sinned. So otherwise, one would have to die and be separated from God. That's the ultimate payment, right? Is you dying eternally, physically and eternally, and being separated from God if you don't have a substitute. So one example of that is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, right? When he had the scapegoat, that the sins were imputed to the goat, they let one go off as far away as that it could, and then they killed the other one. Another theme that is throughout is faith, not works. God's provision, not man's efforts, right? Even the Old Testament stresses God's grace in providing the sacrifice needed for reconciliation. This is to show man's utter inability to save himself and make himself right with God through works. So one example would be Adam and Eve and the animal skins, right? We just read that they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves, and then that wasn't enough, right? They couldn't do it themselves. They couldn't atone for themselves. Something had to die, and God provided the sacrifice and covered them, which was symbolic of the covering that we have for our sin. that God provides, not us. Or Abraham in Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 with Isaac, right? God ended up providing that sacrifice, which we'll look at here. Therefore, when we read the Old Testament narratives, let us open our eyes anew to see these gospel themes and how God, by His Holy Spirit, has divinely placed them in the narrative to show us Christ the Savior. Before we look at it, these examples, does anyone have any questions, comments here? Okay. So looking at this theme of the Lord shall provide. In Genesis 22, we read the story of God testing Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Of course, the background here is that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren all her life until God came and promised them a son that Sarah would bear, and that he would be Abraham's heir. This came after God made a covenant with Abram and gave him a new name, Abraham, which means father of many nations, Genesis 17:4 through 5. But here in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." So, strange indeed that God would ask Abraham to sacrifice his son. Much could be said here, as the story holds many treasures of Bible truth, but consider that in this brief chapter, Christ is foreseen in many ways. Notice here how Christ is pictured. The Father is to make a costly sacrifice for his only son. The willing submission of the son. It didn't say that Abraham dragged him kicking and screaming, right? He went willingly and submitted. Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice, even as Christ carried his cross. The name given in of the place Moriah by Abraham is "The Lord will provide," Genesis 22:14. And then God does provide the sacrifice, a ram in a thicket that was caught by his horns, thus showing God's gracious provision. So if you look at that picture, it foreshadows the truths of faith and not works, and also substitutionary atonement, right? The whole picture is just themes and types of what Christ would end up doing. And then the place, a mountain in the region of Moriah, is the very place of Christ's crucifixion 2,000 years later. Also, the mountain on which the temple was later built and God was worshipped by the Jews, 2 Chronicles 3:1. So there's also that points to, you know, the mountain. I mean, that's a whole other study, but the mountain theme in Scripture is an interesting one. If you ever get a chance to study that, you know, the what mountains represent and things like that. In other words, the story of Abraham's test is a type or typical prophecy of Christ the Messiah, who would become the sacrifice that the Lord provides. Consider the profound words of Derek Tidball. "Glimpses of Calvary can be seen repeatedly in Genesis 22. A constellation of clues bursts from the story like the shower of lights that explodes skyward from a splendid firework. Here the Father gives, the Son surrenders, the Lord provides, the ram dies, and the people profit. Here, for sure, the cross is anticipated." Amen. So, I think that as we look at these prophecies, these typical prophecies, it wasn't a prophecy where it said, thus says the Lord, this will happen, right? But it was a type of what was going to happen with Jesus later. Questions, comments? Okay. The next, on the middle of page 6 there, the lamb's blood. In Exodus chapter 12, we read of the Lord's Passover, Exodus 11 or 12:11. On this day, the Passover day, Israel was to prepare a lamb for a meal, an unblemished male roasted with fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and the whole family was to eat of the lamb. Here, the death angel passes over those families who have the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorposts of their home as he comes to slay the firstborn. This, of course, is the night before the Lord will lead his people out of bondage of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. As they eat, the family is to eat with their bags packed and ready to leave town. They were to eat hastily, quickly, right? This would become an annual celebration for Israel in the years to come, as God commands them to reenact this Passover each year in remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. Exodus 12, 11 through 14. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So if you think about that whole, as it says here, the whole narrative of the Exodus reveals many attributes of God and portrays his gracious dealings with his people. But the Passover specifically points to Christ. Now here again we see in the narrative of the Old Testament Christ the Messiah pictured in a mysterious typical prophecy. Consider some of the ways Christ is pictured. A lamb is sacrificed, and the blood is seen as protection from God's wrath in the plague of the firstborn. The destroying angel passes over all who have the blood applied. The lamb is an unblemished male lamb. This portrays the perfect righteousness of Christ the Messiah. It's to be roasted with fire and eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. These portray the severe trial, the bitter suffering, and the purity of Christ and his cross. The whole family was to eat the flesh of the lamb, and it is to be totally consumed. This portrays the union of the sacrificed Christ that he has with his people. Later, Jesus says in John 6:56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So through this feast, the people are set free from a life of slavery, bondage, and bitter oppression, and led into the desert to be led and shepherded by God himself. If we look at the whole Old Testament, the great redemptive act in the Old Testament with Israel is the Exodus, is God saving them out of bondage to sin in Egypt, right? So that even is a physical picture of a spiritual reality for New Covenant believers. We're led out of slavery to sin into a promised land, which is eternal life, ultimately, right? So all of these aspects of this are typical prophecies of something far greater, which is fulfilled in Christ, in something Christ does. So here again, we see that we see Christ the Messiah portrayed through the storyline of events that happened some 1,500 years before he lived. Astounding. This is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, where he says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. It would be good to note that the whole Passover account portrays the faithfulness, compassion, justice, and power of God in many marvelous ways. So what for our redemptive, the thing that that points us to the redemptive act in the New Covenant, we have communion, right? Which is a similar type remembrance. They were to remember the God's work for them through the Passover. We remember God's work for us in Christ through communion, through the Lord's Supper. Questions, comments? Yeah, that even points forward to Christ and not a bone being broken or out of joint. Yeah, good comment. So moving on to the next section here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, we have an amazing text that foreshadows Christ's crucifixion on the cross, even though the psalm was penned by King David some 1,000 years before Christ was born. The parallels between this Psalm 22 and the cross are striking. In fact, they're nothing less than supernatural. So if we look at that, there's a chart there. If we look at some messianic prophecies that are in Psalm 22, we see the forsaken Christ in Psalm 22:1, and we see the New Testament reference there, which I would invite you to go look at some point. We see that the Messiah was verbally abused by men in verses 6 and 7 in Psalm 22. And then we see in Matthew the accounts of that actually happening. We see that the Messiah's trust in God is ridiculed in 22:8, Psalm 22:8. And then we see in Matthew that actually happening, coming to pass in the actual events of the Messiah's life. We see that he was surrounded by enemies, verse 12 of Psalm 22, many bulls encompass me. And then in Matthew and Mark, we see that actually playing out in his life. He was physically weakened, verses 14 and 15. And then in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we see that actually is the case, right? He was thirsty, Psalm 22:15, and John 19:28 affirms that, right? Or is the fulfillment of that. Again, surrounded by enemies in verse 16, and then in Matthew 27, it's fulfilled. His hands and his feet were pierced, verse 16, and then John. And then the bones not broken, which is in Psalm 22, as well as in the account of the Passover, right? And then John 19, 31 through 36. Psalm 22, verse 17 says he was stared at by the people. They stare and gloat over him. And then we see that play out in Matthew and Luke and John. And then interestingly, that you know, the lots were cast for his clothing. Psalm 22, 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We see that play out in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then in Psalm 22, verses 21 and 24, he's seen praying to God, God hear, and God hearing his prayers. And then we see that happen, that in Hebrews, we know that the author to the Hebrews understood that that was fulfilled. So even it's apparent that this psalm is a messianic prophecy, that bright as and shining as the sun. Jesus quoted it, right? Jesus quoted it of himself. And then all of these things are fulfilled in him. One can hardly imagine how someone could see the fulfillment of these ancient cries of the psalmist in the suffering of Christ and not be awed and amazed. More than this, it's the incarnate Son of God pictured here, a bleeding God. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? How can words even describe the profound nature of these events? Ineffable. Let us see here how both Old and New Testaments come together as a unified whole to point to Christ. So, kind of how I was saying it, all of the events before the cross pointed to and flowed into the cross. And like I said, when I use that word, the cross, I'm talking about Jesus' whole incarnation and all the events of that. And then everything else flows from that. Questions or comments before moving on?
John's burst into praise at the end of that table was kind of Pauline.
Yeah, kind of. And you go through it, and it's like it drives you to that, right? I mean, it just drives you to that. It's like, wow, you know, amazing that God planned this. It's here. We know when that was written the first time. We know, you know, Psalm 22 about when it was written, and then Jesus fulfilling all that. It's amazing, right? And then the next one here, Isaiah. It's funny to me how there are so many people who criticize Isaiah's prophecies as saying, well, they couldn't have been written when we say they're written because they're so accurate, right? And it's like, well, that's the whole point. They're accurate because they're prophecies of God. It's a supernatural thing. So stricken, smitten, and afflicted. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have a messianic prophecy which is unmatched for its clarity and detail about the suffering of Christ the Messiah. Which again, that's what I'm saying is, you know, there's people who say, well, that can't be written 700 years before Christ came because it's so accurate. It had to be written somehow after, right? An Ethiopian eunuch was riding along, speaking to Philip, reading from Isaiah 53. Philip explained to him that he was reading about Jesus the Christ. This is in Acts 8, 26 through 39. And in verses 32 through 35, it says, now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And then we'll go through that. But I mean, there's like four chapters in Isaiah that are all these messianic prophecies, and they kind of culminate here in chapter 53. Not only does the text describe in detail the suffering of Christ the Messiah, but even explains the benefits of the atonement to us in great detail. This text was written some 700 years before Christ was born. Truly, the description here provided of Christ and his suffering is astonishing. And I might, let me see something. I'm actually going to just read the whole chapter because we have time and I have a microphone. So, Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, as he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. So just going through that, and if you're looking at this list here on page 8, we can see all of those aspects just fulfilled to a T, right? Who has believed our report? We see the New Testament references there, right? He was despised and rejected in verse 3 there, and then we see all of the New Testament references to that. He has borne our infirmities, verse 4. Then Matthew chapter 8, 16 and 17 reference that. And he was considered smitten by God in verse 4. We see in Galatians and Matthew and Luke that that was the case. He was wounded for our transgressions in verse 5. And then Romans 4, 25 bears that out. We are healed by his stripes, verse 5, and then 1 Peter talks about that. Jesus was flogged in verse 5, and we see that in the gospel accounts that did indeed happen, that he was flogged before he went to the cross. He was silent before his accusers in verse 7. We see a whole slew of references there in the New Testament that point to that or that verify that. Christ died for our sins, verse 8. And then obviously that's such a big theme of the New Testament, right? I mean, when you ask somebody what the gospel is, that's the first thing that they say. You're forgiven of your sins by what Jesus did. And there's so much more, but that's one of the first things that most people will say. He died with the wicked in verse 9, and we see that he died the death of someone who was a criminal, right? He died with criminals on both sides of him. He died on a Roman cross. Isaiah wrote before crucifixion was even ever a thing. So that's another reason that people think that that Isaiah couldn't have been written when it was written, because there were so many references that, you know, could be fulfilled in crucifixion. He was buried with the rich, verse 9, and then a slew of New Testament verification there. He lived a sinless life, verse 9. And 1 Peter 2:22 verifies that. Jesus was an offering for sin, verse 10. And then 1 Corinthians and Hebrews specifically refer to that. He would justify many. And when we go through this, you know, when we look at what justification is, many would be declared righteous because of what Jesus did, is what justification means if you don't know. He will be great, verse 12, and then he was numbered with the transgressors, verse 12 also, and then Matthew and Mark and Luke verify that. He made intercession for sinners. He came in on the behalf of sinners, right, to mediate for them. In verse 12, and then we see that that's what indeed he did do in Luke and Romans. So, to kind of close this out, the accuracy of these prophecies is clear evidence of the supernatural revelation of God in the Bible. If you cannot see it, cry out to God for a new set of eyes, for surely yours are failing. Again, let us see, and we're talking spiritual eyes. Again, let us see here how both Old and New Testaments come together as a unified whole to point us to Christ. The volume of the book is written of him. Amen. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just in awe of you. Lord, you know the beginning from the end and all of the things in the middle. You look at human history from outside of time, from outside of place. You are eternal. You are infinite. You are omnipotent, and Lord, we don't fully understand or comprehend your nature, but you have revealed yourself to us in a way that sufficiently describes you. And therefore, Lord, we have no excuse for unbelief. And even as we do believe, even as we are grateful for the faith that you have granted each one of us, we cry out that you would help our unbelief, because each one of us has that also. And Lord, as we continue through this series, I pray that you would help each one of us to just marvel at you more and more, that our worship of you would increase, that we would love you more, that we would know you better, that we would become conformed to the image of your Son who saved us, who is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.